And now for today's scripture reading, if you would please stand. Revelation chapter 19, starting at verse 11. And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in a fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw the angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all the men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This ends the reading. You may be seated.
The King is coming. And that's what we see in this passage. The book of Revelation ends with a repeated phrase and a message that Jesus is coming soon, it says. And that all who receive the message of this book of Revelation, are blessed, and that when he comes, we'll welcome him. The King is coming, and he is coming soon. Let me ask you, do you know the one who is coming? Who is this king who is coming? And how will he come? In the book of Matthew, Jesus says about when he will come, that he will come in glory. And this is the passage that's familiar to us because of the separation of the sheep and the goats. Jesus begins by saying, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him. Then he explains that passage. This is interesting because in Philippians 2, we read that Jesus took off that appearance of glory, that knowledge of glory, and he humbled himself, and he took the lowest place. And yet throughout his ministry, he was always the king, but he was a different kind of king. And so many people were confused at his first coming. None will be confused that he is king at his second coming. When Jesus comes, he will come in great strength. He will come in glory, in goodness, and in wrath. Our passage we'll divide in two parts. The first part is verses 11 through 16, a rider to behold. And then the second part, 17 through 21, a rally for birds. So 11 through 16, a rider to behold. This section describes Jesus' coming with many descriptions drawn from the Old Testament. This section describes Jesus' coming with names and with many descriptions. Each of these tell us something about the glorious Lord Jesus. as he will be revealed. And what we want to do is survey these. As we do this, we should get a picture that comes together of what it means that Jesus is the strong and glorious King who comes with power. So the four names are given, and we'll survey those first, and then we'll go through and look at these descriptions of the one who is seated on the white horse. The names are mentioned. Now, the first one is faithful and true. We see that in verse 11. Now, if you'll remember, we talked about God and his wrath, Jesus coming in wrath with justice to punish evil. And we talked about how that makes us nervous. And the reason that it normally makes us nervous is because we often think of God's wrath like ours, only that God's wrath is so much bigger and he's so much stronger. But the thing is, God never gets it wrong, and we do. Here, it's encouraging because what makes God's wrath good news for us is this first name, that his name is faithful and true. And his wrath is different from our wrath because he gets everything right. He is faithful and true. He is reliable. He is trustworthy. He is stable. So he alone is qualified to be the king who comes and who makes war and judges. The second name we see in verse 12, it's actually a name that we're not told, but it's a name. It is called a name written that no one knows but himself. Here is a name, but we don't know it, only he knows it. Now, this is something that you see in Scripture a couple of times when the angel of the Lord speaks to people and brings messages to them, like Jacob in Genesis 32 when he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. He asks him his name, and he says, "Why do you ask my name?" He doesn't tell him. Another time is in Judges when the father of Samson, who was raised up to be a judge and a deliverer for Israel, the father's name is Manoah, and the angel of the Lord comes to him, and the angel of the Lord speaks to him and tells him about his son and how he has to raise him. And after all of this, Manoah says, "What's your name?" And the angel says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" And the point here is that to know someone's name indicates some type of authority over that person. And no one has authority over Jesus in that way. Another passage in Scripture that I think is a really good parallel, when Paul is charging Timothy for his ministry as a pastor at Ephesus, he gives him a charge, and he says this. He says, he charges him in the presence of God. He tells him to keep the command unstained, free from reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Whenever we think about Jesus and the fullness of who he is, we can't know that. It's beyond our grasp as yet. And yet, he has revealed himself. So we get to this next name, which is in verse 13. He is called the Word of God. John likes this phrase, this title. This is what begins the Gospel of John. This is also a phrase that he uses in the book of 1 John. When John calls Jesus the Word, it describes Jesus as God revealed, the fullness of God who is from the beginning, the second person of the Trinity. And so the reason that he uses this phrase, the Word of God, is that the fullness of God is being revealed in him, a person. So if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And the fourth name that we have is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's down in verse 16. The King is coming, and he is coming in great power and glory. It says that this last name is on his robe and on his thigh. Now, that is the place where a warrior in ancient times would strap his sword. And so it's a title of power. It's a title of wielding the instrument of his vengeance. So we have these four names. Now, we'll go through this same passage with his descriptions. What John sees here in this vision are things that are true of him in the vision. And then he also has descriptions of what this one does, this king who comes, the rider on the white horse. It says in verse 11 that he is sitting on a white horse. It also says in this verse that in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now, people have debated for a few thousand years if Christians should be involved in war. Augustine, who lived a fourth century, said that he made a theory. He explained that there is it is okay for Christians to be at war on two terms. War can be just if it has these two qualifiers: that the war being fought is a just war, and that it is being executed in a just way. Here, the one who is faithful and true is the only one who is qualified in this way over all the nations to judge and to make war on all of his enemies. Next, we see in verse 12, it says that his eyes are a flame of fire. You'll probably remember this from the beginning of the book. John saw him in this way in chapter 1, verse 14. He's described among the letters to the churches in chapter 2, verse 12, as having eyes like a flame of fire. Now, what does that mean? It means that he sees everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He discerns every little detail. He sees all the good. He sees all the evil. And it matters. Some people, this is a common thing for many Christians. People worry that when God judges, that maybe God will get it wrong. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says that some sins are conspicuous. In other words, they're known. Everybody knows that a certain person has sinned in a certain way. But other sins are hidden, and they'll be revealed later. Now, here's where some people come to this idea of judgment, and they worry about it. And I want to calm your fears if this is you. They worry because there are people who are complete hypocrites in this life, and they've hurt you. And the thought is, what if this complete hypocrite gets to the point of judgment and they're welcomed in, and none of that gets addressed? None of that is dealt with. You don't have to worry about that with him whose eyes are a flame of fire. In the scriptures, over and over again, we see that Christ judges in truth. He is faithful and true, and his eyes are like a flame of fire. So you don't have to worry about these things, because he knows it all. He will judge perfectly, because he knows everything. Now, there's a negative side to that, and there's a positive side. He sees all the wrong that is hidden, where people will wear a mask and they'll fake it, and other people will buy the mask and they'll just get through that way. But this is another thing. He sees all the good as well. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. And on his head are many diadems, also in this verse. Now, here's a thought for you. This is a challenge that I want to give you. Do something for him. Do something for the king. Something that only he sees this week. Okay? Try to think of something. Try to think of a way that you can do service for your king that no one else knows except he whose eyes are like a flame of fire. And let that be between just you and this king. These diadems, this idea of his kingdom, he rules with, on his head, many diadems. The word diadem shows up three times in the book of Revelation. The first two times, the diadems are on the imposters, okay? On the dragon and on the beast. In chapters 12 and on 13, they collect diadems. These are another word for crowns, but it's a different word in the book. They grab authority wielded through the rulers of this world. One has seven, one has ten. But Jesus here, it says, has many diadems. And when he comes, he has authority to make battle with and defeat this evil trinity, which are the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. So he will destroy those usurpers because his sovereignty exceeds theirs and is eternal. Next, in verse 13, it says that he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Now, people have interpreted this in different ways. In our time, most commentators say this isn't his own blood, it's the blood of his enemies because of what's down in verse 16. And I think that's fair, and I think that because of the context, you have to say that that's true. But so many of the people that I love to read, one of them this week was John Newton, you know, who wrote Amazing Grace, have said that this is first his own blood. According to Genesis 3, that Jesus was a sacrifice and that his heel was crushed, according to Genesis 3:15. That he himself was crushed first before he comes to crush the head of Satan and to defeat his enemies in this way. Well, you tell me what you think. But he comes and his clothes are dipped in blood, and he does come to make war on his enemies. So that's all true. Keeping with this theme of the king and his kingdom, in verse 14 it says that he is followed by the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, on white horses. Now, it seems that these are Christians because of the description that's above in verse 8, whose clothing matches the description of the bride of Christ. I think it's also fair to say that the armies that come with him from heaven include Christians redeemed and angels. But look at the Christians here. They ride on mounts that look like his. They're clothed in a way that looks like him. We are called to follow in a way that is like him. He is the king who first took up a cross and then a crown. He is the king whose kingdom is wherever his people are under his rule. Where his rule and authority are, that's where his kingdom is. And he calls us now to take up a cross and to follow him. Again, back to verse 8, those who are clothed in this way are those who are granted to clothe themselves. And so the kingdom of heaven is where Jesus rules, and we who follow him now as he walked in this world, and we know that there will be a glorious future for us with him. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. That's the next description in verse 15. With which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. The king is coming. And this is a description that we get. We're getting into a series of several references from the book of Isaiah about the strength of the Messiah. And in the book of Isaiah, the title for the Messiah, who is a warrior, it's in Hebrew, it would be literally translated, he is a man of war. And he's described with great strength, with incredible power to defeat his enemies, just as God showed at the Red Sea. And Isaiah picks up on this in many places. Specifically, the sharp sword is in Isaiah 49:2. But Paul picks up on this same idea, and he explains what will happen at Christ's return with his enemies. And Paul is speaking to the Thessalonians, and he says, that Antichrist, who is the consummate and final individual, the historical person who is the Antichrist, after many Antichrists have come, Paul explains this in 2 Thessalonians 2. He calls him, in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist is called the Beast. In 2 Thessalonians, he has the title, the Man of Lawlessness, or the Lawless One. And this is what he says. He says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. You see, all these things line up, and these different authors are describing what God has revealed to them, the prophets and the apostles, the same things that are coming. The king, though, who then will be seen in full strength, in full glory and coming with wrath, always was the king. And it's pretty interesting because in John chapter 7, Jesus spoke in a way where his words were simply different. When Jesus spoke and taught, the religious leaders were having a problem with him because they saw a challenge to their authority and the way people were going after him and following him in large numbers. And so they sent some soldiers to go arrest Jesus. And in John 14:6, they don't. I'm sorry, that's another good verse. No, not sure why I said it that. But in John 7:46, these soldiers go and they're like, let's arrest him. These are strong men. They know their job. And they're like, nah. And they just don't do it. And then they return to these authorities and they're like, where is he? And so they say this, and pay attention to this, because this is like, this is the king and his speech, his words. They said, no one ever spoke like that man. Now that's incredible. The king who was veiled, his glory wasn't seen, was always the king. Even when he took the lowest place of a servant and walked here in this world, from his mouth has always come this powerful sword, his truth, and it reflects and reveals his authority. And then we see in verse 16, and we'll end with this. It says, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This is the description again of the Messiah, who is a man of war, that is in detail described in Isaiah 63 in the first half of that chapter. I'll give that to you for later. Verses 1 through 6. I'll just tell you, it describes the Lord trampling all of his enemies in his wrath and fury, their blood being poured out and staining his robes. Now, we saw blood being poured out before in this book, but it was the saints who were being killed by the beast and by his followers. And there's a big contrast, isn't there? There's either blood to be shed now or blood to be shed on that day. We are called to belong to this king by being faithful to him till he comes, knowing that when he comes, all suffering for us who are his followers will be done. So we are called to be faithful until he comes, even to suffer for his sake. And so that's the rider to behold in our first section. Next, the second half of our passage is a rally for the birds, verses 17 through 21. Now, here John sees the beginning of the last battle. And you have to pay attention to the details with this, because those who are coming to the war think one thing while God is orchestrating, God is accomplishing something else with their gathering. They're being rallied against him who rides on the white horse and with his army. So John sees the last battle as it begins. In verses 17 and 18, an angel is standing in the sun. This is a powerful angel again. And he calls with a mighty voice for these overhead flying birds. So you think buzzards and vultures and falcons and hawks and eagles and those that swirl around. And then they come down and they eat flesh. The language here is taken from Ezekiel 39 about the defeat of Gog, and it is gruesome, and it should be understood that way, because the wrath to come and the hell that is after is to be shunned. I heard a really good argument this morning for letting the rewards and the punishments of Scripture motivate us in our living, and this should motivate us in our evangelism. And this should motivate us in helping people to understand there is wrath to come and there is punishment and a hell to be shunned, to be turned away from, to be saved from. Now look at verse 19. These who are gathering think they are gathering to make war against Christ and his people, but God is gathering them for destruction. This is what he says. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. The idea the mindset of those that are going to war is this: let's get rid of these Christians. Let's get rid now of the one they follow. Let's go to war with them and do away with them for good. And this is the beast. This is the beast who has exercised dominion, who has been putting Christians to death. And these are the kings who are going to war. These are strong leaders. These are those who have had victories, who have had dominion in the world. And they go out to conquer him. But now they think they can deal with him and do away with him. And this is the mindset of all of those who follow the beast, that the beast always wins. Remember back whenever in chapter 13, the reason people give allegiance to the beast? Because they say these things. They say, well, we have to pay tribute to him. We have to take his mark. Because who is like the beast? And who can fight against the beast? Well, they continue with that mindset, which is a mindset of rebellion against God, and they go to this battle. So we have this mindset, this thinking of these powerful enemies of the Lord Jesus, and they are in rebellion against him, and they continue to fight against him. In Matthew 25, 41, again, this is that passage of the sheep and the goats. His words punish those who are divided out from his people. Jesus says, then he, that's the glorious Son of Man who comes with great power and authority and with his angels, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, this is what they had in mind, that they would come and conquer him. But with Jesus' words, he turns everything around. God has a purpose in their gathering. It is not what they anticipate. It is God gathering them for what the angel calls the great supper of God. Verse 17. Last week we heard the announcement of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And those who are invited to that supper are called blessed. Those who are blessed or blessed are those who are truly happy because they have God's favor, just like in the Beatitudes. The good news of the marriage supper of the Lamb was so overwhelmingly good that John falls down to worship an angel, which he got wrong, and he'll get it wrong again in the last chapter. But those are the four hallelujahs in the book of Revelation: the defeat of Babylon, and the coming of the marriage supper of the Lamb. For God's people, it's an incredible blessing. Here's the other supper, the great supper of God. This other supper is a gathered rally, which becomes themselves a feast. They will not celebrate with God's favor. This gathering will become a feast, and they will be utterly destroyed. And that's the point. The utter destruction is the thing that these birds point us to. Down to verse 20, the beast, who is the Antichrist, is captured. But he's not alone. You notice that whenever the kings go out to war, it's the kings and it's the beast who go out to war. This political leader and these political authorities who have rule over kingdoms. But here, the beast is captured, but he's not alone. The false prophet is also captured with him. The false prophet was not named as going out to war, but he's just as guilty. False prophets, false teachers are sneaky. They act like they're pious and religious. And here you get the picture that this false prophet is trying to slink away. And it actually reminds me of a character named Grima in The Lord of the Rings, who was called Wormtongue. He was an advisor to the king of Rohan, King Theoden, but he was evil. And with his words, with his whispers in the king's ear, he misled the king and he brought the king down into this evil control. That's what false teachers do. That's what the false prophet does. And they're fighting a war. but they do it in a sneaky way. They creep in, they twist the teachings of the Bible, and they get people to go away from Christ and to follow the beast with their lives, with their self-will. And then it becomes allegiance to Satan and that kingdom. In the book, and the movies have different endings for this guy, Wormtongue. In the book, he goes along with Saruman and they take over the Shire and they have to be dealt with later. In the movies, the movie, whenever it's ended, they're on a tower called Orthanc, and Wormtongue is with a man named Saruman, and he gets shot by Legolas. And so he would be someone who tried to sneak away and to try to like just make a survival future for himself, but he's found out and he's ended. And that's sort of the picture that we have here. The false prophet doesn't get away. Jesus, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, whose name is faithful and true, he is the one who sees all of this. And the false prophet and the beast and everyone who is opposed to Christ in every way will be found out. And these two, who are the second and third persons of this evil false trinity, will be judged. And they'll be thrown alive, it says, into the lake of fire. Notice that word, they are thrown alive. And that tells us that they will be in the eternal torment of hell. But back to this thing about these birds and how this idea of the birds devouring their flesh, this gruesome, gross picture comes to us. These are the same words that you see in many places in the scripture about the birds and the wild beasts eating the bodies after a battle. In verse 21, we see this is how it ends. The language you can see as an example in 1 Samuel when David is facing Goliath. In that, the Philistines are on one side of a big valley, and the people of Israel are on another. David faces Goliath. And you're all familiar with this. What Goliath says to David reflects this language. Goliath says, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." That's a picture in ancient warfare of horror and of finality in loss, because the defeat is so overwhelming that no survivors can bury the dead. And that's the idea. But that is exactly what happened at that point to the Philistines. And so these who are enemies of God, who are in rebellion against God, will be so overwhelmingly defeated when the king comes in his strength, in his glory and wrath. Now, we should apply this in some ways. I think one way we can do this is by understanding that God has made everything for a purpose. He even makes birds, which eat flesh. He makes fire, which devours and consumes, and they do. And there will be a time when all of these things are put right and made for their proper use. But this rally, which was gathered against Christ, is actually a rally that ends up feeding these birds. Another application. Some people look at a passage like this and they think that they are not great rebels like the kings of the earth or the beast. But look at this little phrase at the end of verse 18. Both free and slave, both small and great. It doesn't matter how prominent you are. It doesn't matter how much freedom you have in this world. You might not be what you consider a great rebel against God because you are not a prominent person like a senator or a prime minister. Maybe you're not a wealthy business owner. Maybe you're not a prominent influencer. But prominence is not the only way to rebel. You can be a rebel if you are free or if you are slave. You can be opposed to Jesus if you are small or if you are great. The point is this: if you have not humbled yourself to repent and believe the gospel, you are a part of this rebellion. And you are in opposition against the King of Kings. Your life is led by what you want to do. And in that way, it doesn't matter if you are great or small. There are only two sides in the end. Those who belong to Christ or those who are opposed to him. Because God has a day of wrath. But here's good news for all rebels. God's day of wrath has not come yet. And the scriptures tell us that this is because God is being patient. And the reason God is being patient is so that you can repent. So don't spurn his patience. Don't presume upon it. The question is this: are you ready for his appearing in glory? He will come. The king is coming. If you are not ready, this is what you need to do. Seek him. Seek him that your soul may live. Humble yourself and ask his forgiveness. He welcomes sinners and he makes us clean. He gives us new life. Seek him. Seek him who will come in great glory, and he will welcome you now. When Jesus came the first time, he came in weakness, not in visible glory. He was despised and rejected by those who could only see with worldly eyes. But I invite you now to seek him and to see his glory on the cross. Don't look at the cross and see only weakness. That was the king on the cross. Look at the cross with eyes of faith and see the glory and the strength of Christ. Faith looks at Jesus' death on the cross and it says, I will glory in that cross. That's what Paul says in Galatians 6:14. How? In what way? What does that mean? Because eyes of faith hold on to God's message of the cross. Jesus was punished with the wrath of God on that cross as a substitute, so that all who turn to him in repentance are made innocent, made clean. Our sins are paid for in full by him who died on that cross. He is truly our Savior because of that. He actually suffered and died in our place. He died the death we should have died. He did that so that on the day that he comes, we will not be punished with the wrath of God. That is a glory only eyes of faith can see. So what do you see? Here's the thing. God welcomes people that are guilty. God welcomes what we call bad people who repent. He justifies the ungodly. He died for us, and this is how he shows his love for us, that he died for us while we were still sinners. And that's how we come to him. The one who died in weakness on that cross is the one who will come in great strength, glory, and wrath. So I say to you, seek him now. Humble yourself under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords now, and he will clothe you in pure garments of his righteousness. Bend your knee before the King now by faith. The King is coming. Will you have his mercy, who took the wrath on the cross, or will you stand and answer for yourself alone when he comes in wrath? The King is coming. And when Jesus comes in pure goodness and strength, his enemies will fall, the great and the small, the free and the slave. These who are blessed, who take refuge in him now, will be invited to a different supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The King is coming. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, this is one of those passages that grip us. It's unfamiliar to us. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to understand the authority and the glory of the Lord Jesus, and also the grace and the mercy that reveal the glory at that cross. Lord, help us to know that this day is coming. And Lord, let that settle in on us. And we pray that you will grant repentance to all who are in the hearing of this message today, that they will humble themselves, that they will seek you in repentance, and that they will have life in your kingdom now and forever. In Christ's name we pray, amen.